Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 28. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching.
He spoke as one with authority. But what are these four warnings? He ends this amazing series of teachings with four clear warnings to his disciples, to anyone who will be a follower of Jesus. Warning number one, make sure you don't miss the gate. It's not very wide. That's the first warning. Warning number two, watch out for people who will mislead you. Warning number three, just because you've got the password, it doesn't mean you're in. That's his third warning. And warning number four, you will face storms. These are four warnings that he gives to the would-be disciple of Jesus, and we want to explore them this morning. I don't know if you've heard of Hercules' Dilemma. Just read you this little story from Greek mythology. Hercules' Dilemma. He came to a place, this is in Hercules' young days as a young man, he came to a place where two roads met, and he stopped, not certain which one to take. The road on his right was hilly and rough. There was no beauty in it or about it, but he saw that it led straight toward the blue mountains in the far distance. The road on his left was broad and smooth, with shade trees on either side, where sang innumerable choirs of birds, and it went winding among green meadows, and there were flowers blooming on either side. But it ended in fog and mist long before it reached the wonderful blue mountains. While the lad stood in doubt, he noticed two fair ladies approaching him, one on each road. The one who came by the flowers and meadows reached him first. And Hercules saw that she was beautiful as a summer day. Her cheeks were red, her eyes sparkled, and she spoke warm, persuasive words. "O noble youth," she said, "be no longer bowed down with labor and trials, but come and follow me. I will lead you into pleasant paths where there are no storms to disturb and no troubles to annoy. You will live in ease with one unending round of music and mirth. You shall not want for anything that makes life joyous, sparkling wine, soft couches, rich robes, or the loving eyes of beautiful maidens. Come with me, and life will be to you a daydream of gladness." By this time, the other woman had drawn near, and she now said to the lad, "I've nothing to promise you, save what you will win with your own strength. The road upon which I would lead you is uneven and hard. It climbs many a hill and it descends into many deep valleys and quagmires. The views which you sometimes get from the top are grand and glorious, but the deep valleys are dark and the ascent out of them is toilsome. Nevertheless, the road leads to the blue mountains of endless fame. They cannot be reached without labor. In fact, there is nothing worth having that must not be won by toil. If you would have fruits and flowers, you must plant them and care for them. If you would gain the love of your fellow man, you must love them and suffer for them. If you would enjoy the favor of heaven, you must make yourself worthy of that favor. If you would have eternal fame, you must not scorn the hard road that leads to it." "What is your name?" he asked. "Some call me Labor," she said, "and others know me as Virtue." He turned to the other lady. "And what is your name?" he asked. "Some call me Pleasure, but I'm also known as Joy and Happiness." 30 seconds to your partner. Which road are you going to take? Do you take different roads at different stages in your life? At different moments, do different ones have appeal? Party on, dude. That's maybe a stage of life that you've been in. Working hard to get a degree, maybe another stage of life. Parenting. Labor. Okay. Can you see how the early reformers in the church, the Reformation, saw in many pagan myths stories they could use to connect to the gospel? I hope you picked up just how easily we can see a prelude to Christ in that parable from Greek myth. What would you do? Michael Lunig is like a modern poet. And he's done this great cartoon. He's got a highway heading into the city. It's a wide road. Lots of people are on it. And then he's got this little sign saying, "Truth and Beauty, left lane." And there's just one person on it. And he's on a bike. One little guy on a bicycle decides to take left lane to Truth and Beauty. And it looks like it's going into a hole. Well, that misreads the cartoon. It's actually a universe out there. It's actually stars and space. In other words, this is only a little part of the picture, a little black spot, but it leads to a whole new universe of being. And the rest of the picture is taken up with stress and work and getting money and getting ahead and your status and your Facebook profile and blah, blah, blah. It's the rat race. And Lunig is asking us to take the narrow road towards truth and beauty. And what might we sacrifice when we do that? Looney says in one of his essays this, thank you. Modern economics, modern cities, and modern societies, in spite of all their exciting pleasures, are somehow soul-destroying. And if there has been some care for the soul and soulful things, Jesus would have used the word heart. If you attend to your heart, including morality and justice, mercy, truth and beauty, then hope will be there for us when it is really needed. Truth and beauty left lane, says Jesus. The kingdom of God is like that cartoon. Jesus said the kingdom of God is among you. It's in your midst, or it's even within you. It's close. You've just got to make the choices to tap into it. And in this parable, or this little image of the narrow gate, he's saying truth is always a narrow gate. Truth is not the same as emotions, what might feel good or come easy to you. Truth is not the same as what is popular or got voted in. Truth is not the same as what is easy. Truth is not the same as what will work, pragmatism. Truth is a narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Eugene Peterson has a little sort of commentary interpretation that is sometimes valuable, and I like this one. He says, don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. We are the age of self-help books. Don't fall for that stuff, though crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. Jesus' first warning to us is don't miss the narrow entrance. Don't cruise on past it. Don't get caught in the flow. You're jostling along in the crowd and you missed it. You missed that gate that you needed. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he himself didn't do. Do you remember his temptations? Each temptation in the wilderness was a temptation to ignore the narrow gate and take the broad path. Temptation one, use your power to serve your own immediate needs, your appetite. You're hungry, make some bread. Jesus only ever used his power to meet the needs of others. Never focused on meeting his own needs. Temptation number two, use your power to impress. You know, jump off the building, get up, look, didn't hurt, no scratches. Become a celebrity. Use your power to meet your need for acceptance and approval. Jesus' response, Jesus refused to perform on demand ever. Sometimes he wouldn't perform, sometimes he wouldn't even speak. He refused to be a pawn in a power game someone else is playing. All his miracles served a higher truth. It either exposed hypocrisy, or he exposed the need for someone's healing, or he exposed or revealed someone's faith, or he revealed his compassion, or he was serving his friends. All his miracles had a purpose outside of popularity and fame and self-interest. Third temptation, use your power for political success. Rule the nations now, but renounce God's rule in your life. Renounce God as the authority in your life. And that would have been a real temptation for Jesus. Maybe he could have become high priest. Imagine what he could have done as high priest of Israel if he got into the temple system. A lot of power on the Sanhedrin. Maybe he was even thinking of, what about Roman emperor? What about the first Jewish Roman emperor? What could he have done with that sort of power? He could have freed Israel immediately. All the legions, go home. Now, these are real temptations. Do you really think Jesus was a politically astute man? And aware of all this, the temptations say he was. So this is what he can do with his power. And he doesn't. He renounces that. Renounces that shot at cheap victory. Jesus repeatedly says and prays. Well, look at his prayers. Look at what he says. He repeatedly says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." John 6:38. "Not my will be done, but yours." Jesus constantly takes the narrow path. Love this summary from Michael Luning. What's it say there? The world, faster, higher, stronger. The other world, slower, deeper, wiser, a bit more squiggly too, less structured, less orderly, more chaos, but more authentic. Jesus is pointing us to this one. Slower, deeper, wiser, narrower. Grace is free. I don't want you to confuse that. Grace is free, but discipleship is a narrowing. Living our lives involves choices and commitments every day. It takes effort and concentration and courage and faith. Failure is easy, says Jesus. Successful spiritual living and discipleship takes effort, focus, and concentration. Look how hard these next things are that I'm going to read out. And they are all in the Sermon on the Mount. They've all come before Matthew chapter 7. They're in Matthew 5 and 6. Being honest. It's a tough one. Why do you avoid that? Why do you stick to the easy path of not owning up, not telling the truth? Having integrity. What are you doing when no one's looking? That's easy. No one's looking, you can cover it up. Integrity is hard. Saying sorry, why can't those words come out? It's a narrowing, it's a humbling, it's a limiting of yourself. Standing up for the truth, there's a difficult one. Forgiving an enemy, yeah, the enemy, the one who doesn't deserve your forgiveness. You forgive the one who said sorry to you and you cuddled and kissed and made up. They were easy to forgive. What about the person who hasn't said sorry? Asking for help. There's a tough one. Why won't you do it? Why won't you simply say, "Help me"? That's a poverty of spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." To be able to say, "Help me, I need help," is a poverty of spirit. Jesus says, "You're on the path to success if you get there." Not admitting you need help is a pride of spirit. He says, "Get you nowhere." Giving up your money and comfort to help others. Absorbing personal injustice and not taking them to court and not getting angry and not telling everyone in the church about it. Just absorbing it. You can cop it. These are hard. These are narrowing. And yet these behaviors, these values honor God's kingdom purposes for peacemaking and truth. What are your cruise control moments? And you're just cruising. We got pulled up by the cops the other day, me and James. James is on his L's. He was driving. Pulled into Main Street. We're almost home. We're 100 metres from home. Boom, boom, lights in the rear view. I said to James, "You got your licence?" He said, "Yeah, I've got my learner's licence with me." I said, "Seatbelt on, yeah?" I said, what could you have done? Indicate, did you indicate, yeah? Pulled over, cops behind us, comes out, taps on the door. Do you realise how fast you are going? No. He said, "I've been following you from Wallingbar." He said, "Your son was speeding the whole way from Wallingbar into Austinville." He said, "Can you see the speedo from where you're sitting?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, why weren't you looking at it?" He said, "He was doing between 65 and 70 from Kay's Lane from the Russellton Estate. Now it's 73. Now I remember looking at his speedo when we went from the 80 to the 60 zone at Wallingbar. I remember doing that and just checked his speedo. We went to 60, and he did. He did 60 all through Wallingbar, through there. And then you hit 70 again, and you hit that 70 zone past Kay's Lane and over a couple of hills. And then what does it hit? That last wind into Austinville, it hit 60 again. And that's where he didn't go down. And you're going downhill too. It's easy just to cruise down the hill. And you see, that was the point. I'd switched off. I was just cruising. We were both just cruising. We're almost home. We're not even focused anymore. We're not looking at the speedo. We don't care about the rules, the narrow gate. Stuff it. We're just going. But we don't even know. Now, the cop was incredibly generous. This was a grace moment. And Spud appreciated it because an L plate, an L license, you lose everything. You lose all your hours if you get booked. And the cop said, listen, it's easy to lose focus. And he said to me, and your job is to be focused. Said this in front of James. Humiliating, humbling moment for a dad being roused on by a policeman. And I just said to James, I'm sorry, mate. I said, you know, you failed, I failed. We failed there. I apologized to him. He said, yeah, me too, Dad. Sorry. I said, we just lost focus. And that was the issue. We lost focus. We just weren't paying attention anymore. And in the cruising moment, flowing the gravity down the hill, we made the error. Where are you in cruise control in your Christian life? Do you need to just start refocusing a bit? It's a narrow gate, discipleship. Warning number two. Jesus said, don't be misled by false prophets. And he used the image of a sheep, a wolf dressed as a sheep. False prophets claim to speak for God and they have their own agenda, which is usually hidden or disguised. In cases of serious self-delusion, the false prophet may even not know they're a false prophet. But they look good and they sound good and they're hard to tell from the real thing. Until you see their teeth and claws, says Jesus. Until you notice all the dead sheep in the paddock and the blood everywhere and the other sheep running for their lives. Until you see the damage they do. The false prophets are usually building personal kingdoms. They're predatory on people, on the vulnerable, on the gullible. And they're building personal kingdoms driven by ego, power, popularity, applause, or some invisible emotional need. But it's not God's kingdom that's driving them. In the Old Testament, there was advice on this. They said, wait and see. Then you'll find out if he's a false prophet. If what he says comes true, he was a good one. If what he said didn't come true, he's a fake. Just wait and see, which is good advice. But Jesus gives another clue. He said it won't necessarily be their words or sermons that give them away. It will be their character. What is their life and what are their relationships producing? Is there nourishment, nurture, growth under their leadership and teaching within their ministry area? Or is there a spirit of something else operating? Is there a spirit of vanity, resentment, greed, power, even immorality at the core of their personality? You see, if the fruit of transforming love is not present, they're on a different path from God's kingdom. I recall a youth leader I knew who was incredibly charismatic and an incredibly confident communicator. However, over the first several months of his ministry, the same pattern kept emerging, and this was conflict and another conflict. But the thing with the conflicts was they always escalated. They never seemed to get resolved. There was no peacemaking. It just became more bitter. What is that? What's at the core of that person's identity? But it's damaging their ministry. So this is what Jesus requires us to look at. Now, I'm not saying you start a witch hunt for every leader in your church and everyone on a ministry position. We all have flaws. We all have weaknesses. We all make mistakes. Jesus isn't talking about that. They're learning things. They're what we learn from and get humbled by. But he's saying when there is a lifestyle problem of greed, dishonesty, conflict, immorality, addictive behaviors, anger, lying, They're warning bells. They're serious warning bells. Okay. Warning three. Just because you know the password doesn't mean you're in. And we have to be very careful because we drop the word Jesus all over the place. Ask Jesus into your heart, you're in. Confess to Jesus, you're in. Do you believe Jesus is your Lord and Savior? You're in. Just keep using the password and you're in. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Jesus saying, not everyone who calls me Lord, who admits to my Lordship, not everyone who says, Lord Jesus, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is such a sobering passage of scripture from Jesus. Jesus says the test is not whether, the test of a Christian community or a Christian worker, is not whether they use Jesus' name. He said, that's not the test. The test is not whether they do things in Jesus' name. The example he gives here is people who cast out demons in his name. They were spiritual warriors in his name. And he says, I'm going to say to them, didn't know you, didn't recognize that ministry. This is very sobering stuff, I hope, for you. Nor does a display of power and mighty deeds show that you are a genuine disciple. I have seen this creating constant appeal for Christians, healing ministry. I don't know what our weakness here is. We sort of switch off our brains when someone has a healing ministry. They come through all the time. Every time, and I'm not denying that some of these are legitimate and genuine, but I'm just saying, every time some charismatic healing ministry comes through Australia from America or Asia or Africa, we just switch off our critical thinking and blindly endorse it and go along with it. Uncritical acceptance. And Jesus says, on the day of judgment, he will not recognize some of that ministry. You can't use my name as a convenient label to legitimize your personal agenda. That's what Jesus is saying. Stop doing your stuff in my name. This is exactly the same as the third commandment. Do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. That commandment is not about swearing. Oh, it is, but it's only mild. That commandment is not saying, oh, you hit your thumb with a hammer, you went, oh my, you've broken the third commandment. Yes, you've trivialized God's name. You certainly have. That's not what that commandment's about. That commandment is about, don't you go around doing stuff in the name of God, which is totally opposite to my agenda. Don't blow people up and say you're doing it for God. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Don't use my name to justify your agenda. It's very serious stuff. So what are we to do as a church in Jesus' name? Be Christ's witnesses. Be the bearers of Christ's transformative love and healing to others in safe communities. Be humble. Use grace. Encourage faith. Be sacrificial with our resources. Never be pursuing our agendas in church based on power, ego, wealth, or status. Give up all that rubbish. Forgive your enemies. Be a peacemaker. Welcome and include and love every human being who comes your way. Warning number four, you will face storms. In this life, you will face storms, says Jesus. In our haste to get to the wonderful promise of security in Christ in this short parable, Christians have often missed the promise of storms. Jesus faced them, and he said, we will face them too. Storm and floods do not carefully select their targets. Do you notice that? Tsunami hits, drug dealer's house fell down. pedophile's house fell down. Elder in the Baptist church, house stood still. Do storms work like that? Do storms select? Tragedy, hardship, economic depression, grief, loss, death, sickness. Hits anyone. Anyone can be hit by anything. Storms are real. Storms are going to hurt us. Jesus is a realist. He says life's tough. It's not easy being human. It's not easy dealing with life. And you are going to face storms. I was taught as a little kid something different from that parable. I was given the distorted understanding that this parable implies that we will not actually face the storms. Faith in Jesus will be the storm-free life. It's the opposite of what he's saying. Jesus does not promise a trouble-free life, even to his disciples. He promises us storms. They will come and they will hit hard. But at the deepest level of your place in God's vision of hope and salvation and healing for the world, you are secure. That's what he's saying. There is no other system of human constructed dreams that can or will ever deliver what Jesus delivered in terms of foundational values for living, purpose for a meaningful life, the resources to build healthy communities, and the resilience of your spirit to face personal hardship. Nothing. No political system, no philosopher comes close to what Jesus offers us and promises us in him. Foundational things are foundational. It's not the matching paint tones or the curtains that are foundational in your house. Here's my house. My house got hit by a truck. The guy left his handbrake off, it rolled down the hill and smashed into my wall. They would not move the truck. They left it there, smashed into the side of my house. I was up in Brisbane at the time with my children, and we were called back by our neighbour who said, "You better come home, we've just gone on holidays. A truck's hit your house." What? "A truck's hit your house, come back." So, raced back from Brisbane. Actually, took the kids to their grandparents and I left them with mum. I didn't know what I was facing. I didn't want to traumatise them if they came back and half the house is gone. So I said, "No, you stay here, I'll go back." So I went back. They wouldn't move the truck for a couple of days. They left it there. They said, "We can't pull that truck out. We do not know what that truck has done to your foundations. If it has pushed one of your posts off, or if it's shifted a beam in your ceiling, that's your foundation for your roof, and we pull that truck out, we don't know if the whole house will collapse on its side." So they had to get a structural engineer in. He crawled in under the house and he went up into the ceiling and he looked around. And after about 2 hours of working in there, he came out and he said, "Wow, they don't build them like this anymore." He said, "She's rock solid. Nothing's budged. The windows and the wall took all the impact." But I wasn't ready for this. I handled the side of the house okay. And then I walked around to the front door, and I opened the front door, and I walked in. And I hadn't been prepared for what damage had happened inside the house. The truck had smashed over the stereo cabinet, the dining room table, it had smashed the fireplace. There was glass right through to the other end of the house for the four windows that were smashed. It looked like a bomb had gone off. Thank you. There's just another picture of just the damage done inside. And I just want you to be aware of that, please, in your church and with each other. The storms that hit us are not always obvious on the outside. It's easy to see a physical damage to someone. But how many storms are people carrying that are inside? How much is there turmoil and grief and doubt and suffering and anxiety and depression, which are internal states? We can't see them on the outside. It takes a lot of courage for people to open up that door and let us walk in and have a look at that. So we need to create really loving, safe communities where that can happen. And people can share that struggle in a safe place, knowing they'll be loved and nurtured. A few weeks later, still not fixed, but gee, it's an improvement. Another week later, almost done. Still didn't have electricity. Power hadn't come back on yet. That's a power cord running down there without any connection. But gee, the rain's not coming in anymore. And this is the great thing of healing. It happens. It takes time. And it happens. You will face storms, says Jesus, and won't destroy you. A truck hit my marriage many years ago. Some of you know in detail this story, some of you don't. This parable was a consolation to me. At first, in two obvious ways. First, I had a foundation in loving Christian friends who cared for me. One of them was my minister at the time, Lee Shervill, and I would meet with Lee Shervill. The other was Nigel Chamberlain from your church, who knew of my crisis and chose to meet with me. And so he would meet with me once a week, or about once a fortnight. And between these two lovely, godly men, they would meet with me and pray and challenge and console and comfort and encourage me. And even push me towards difficult steps that I had to take to heal and to confront what had happened, including going to counseling, which for me was really difficult, real pride issues there. And yet in that, there was a foundation of grace and acceptance to rebuild a shattered, broken soul. The second thing that was foundational was, in all that time, I never doubted God's love for me. I never doubted God loves Bruce. I never interpreted this as judgment on me, God sending this to punish me. I never had that sort of thinking. God loves me. God wants good things for me. This is a bad thing, but God still loves me. So I had resilience. And I never took comfort in things that are very tempting when people go through crisis. Alcohol, gambling, drinking, relationships, all the comfort food. I did do some comfort eating. I shocked myself one night. I binged ate. So some people under stress don't eat. Some people under stress eat. I'm an eater under stress. So I binged this whole packet of burritos or something. Doritos, just the whole lot. I've never done that in my life. And I just looked at this empty packet that I just... And I wanted another one. So there was that search for comfort. But the idea was there was also a resilience there. There was something in me that it didn't break me. It broke my marriage. Hurt me. It upset me. Changed things. It made it difficult for me and my children. And we had a lot of big conversations we had to have together. It was difficult. But there was a resilience there. But none of that's actually important, because here's the biggie. This is the big one that I learned. This is subtle, and you may not get it unless you've been where I've been. But you see, there was something deeper that was the problem. I was proud of my marriage, of my status as Christian husband, Christian father. That badge of respectability gave me a sense of being Bruce. This is who Bruce is. Bruce has this lovely Christian marriage with a lovely wife and lovely children. It was part of my identity. My identity was in my marriage. The honor and respectability was a subtle form of moralism I was living. Thank you, Lord, that I have such a wonderful marriage and wonderful children, unlike the tax collector in the corner. Do you get that? Very subtle. It was stripped apart and exposed. And the reason I went through such shame and worthlessness was something that I had relied on for worth had been taken away. Do you get that? And so I had to go through an incredible humbling recognition of one of my idols, one of my self-deceptions, one of my false foundations for identity. But the thing that I realized anew was that the wonderful truth of the gospel is that my identity, my security, my worth, my value, my honor was to be found in Christ. And not my marriage or my relationships or my education or my parenting. As good as those things are, as good and godly as those things are, Christ forgives us all that is fallen in us and that separates us from Him and His kingdom plans for us. All that makes us fall short of that is forgiven. And He bestows on us a new value and worth that no storm can take away and no cyclone can damage. And it frees us to be our best, minus the pride and the fear. Every God-ordained thing, even marriage, can become idols when used to fulfill some vision of yourself or your worth apart from God. I've also become less judgmental of other people's relational histories. If nearly half of Australian marriages now fail, we need to be careful in our churches that we do not represent a marriage moralism, okay, that makes 50% of the population feel unwelcome or unworthy. That's something to think about. The fact that most evangelical churches are middle class and represent middle class values may be one of the things Jesus will hold against us. I never knew you. You were just a comfortable club for people like yourselves. You've got to think about this seriously. Bindi Cole is an Australian artist. I love Australian art. I follow a lot of Australian art. I've been following her work for a long time. She's an Aboriginal artist, doesn't look it, but she claims Aboriginal identity. And it was for that reason that she took Andrew Bolt to court in 2011. Andrew Bolt, the political right of politics commentator, had made some things about identity politics and exposed some flaws in identity politics, that you are defined by your race, and it legitimizes your story as a victim. And he challenged some of this thinking. She took him to court for defamation and won. It is now very hard for anyone in Australia to say anything after that court case, because you'll get taken to court for challenging someone's right to be offended on the basis of their identity. She has since become a Christian. One of the things she has done is gone on Andrew Bolt's TV program to apologize to him for taking him to court. She says this. She rediscovered an identity in Christ, which made her need to find her identity in DNA or race or femininity, sexuality, any other thing we lean on as foundational for our identity, she realized is a lie. And she's found her identity in Christ. And she said, "My conversion really forced me to confront the way in which I had created myself as a victim. There is no more anger, no more resentment. I am more effective as an artist, as a wife, as a mother, as a human. 100% I feel free." She wrote that in the Australian newspaper about a month ago. beyond race, beyond politics, beyond conflict, beyond sexuality, beyond religion, beyond wealth, beyond education and status, beyond your own goodness and respectability, is a secure foundation for your identity. The rock that is faith in Jesus and a willingness to obey him.